We all want to win at work and at home. We all want to be victorious in what we do. But have you ever stopped to think about the fact of what if I'm victorious in all of the things that I'm pursuing in this life, but I'm rejected by God at the end? Then all of those victories, all of that winning, it's completely meaningless. That's not the type of victory you want.
You're listening to Opening the Bible with Dr. Nick Gatzke, Senior Pastor of Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. I'm your host, Brian Dolan. Today we move on to part two of a message called The Aroma of Victory. And last time we really talked about that word aroma and how it connects to the scripture here. But today we had to dig into victory. What does victory mean in a Christian context?
Well, of course, victory implies that someone wins and someone loses, or at least loses something. And the thrust of this text today points to the fact that God will have his victory. And the question is, will he have his victory over you in your life? You, Brian Dolan, and me, Nick Gatzke, need to be conquered by God if we are going to enjoy him forever. Because left to our own devices, we will go all kinds of ways in a really bad direction. And so another word that's associated with victory is conquering. And another word that is associated with those two is surrender. And we hear that word a lot, rightfully used in the Christian life, because we're so self-determining in our ways, or at least we think we are, that there is an element of surrender that needs to occur. And that's what we talk about today.
And no wonder you're effective in this particular message, considering how many times you've either surrendered or been defeated by me in competition. Yeah?
Well, I don't know about that, but I certainly have surrendered to God, and I'm not fighting that battle anymore.
I look forward to conquering you after today's show in another game. With that, here's Pastor Nick Gatzke, part two of a message called The Aroma of Victory.
We would much rather focus on what we conquer. We would much rather focus on where we achieve victory in this world, not that God has achieved victory, and that victory is actually over you. But for Paul, the defining identity of who he is, the defining identity for who you are as a follower in the Lord Jesus, is not that you are a winner. It's not that you achieve victory in this life, but that Jesus achieved victory, even victory over you, who were his enemy, that he called out of darkness into light. Victory over you who were opposed to him, but now he calls you his friend. If you were to try to encapsulate what Paul is saying, you might say it like this: Jesus's victory over you results in victory for you. Jesus's victory over you results in victory for you. And there is a result of this victory of Jesus in your life. Paul says that that result is a fragrance. It's an aroma. It's an aroma of life and an aroma of death. Look at chapter 2 again, verse 14. He says that Jesus always leads us in this triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to another, from life to life. The fragrance of the procession would linger long, for hours or even days after the parade was over. The smell of the incense that was burned as an act of worship to foreign gods. And Paul says that his ministry, the ministry of the gospel, has that sort of lingering smell and effect. And it's true. Everywhere the apostle went, he would stay for some time. He would teach. He would pray. He would lead. He'd plant churches. He would then go on to the next place. He would follow up with a letter. If he was able, he would come back and visit again. The gospel of the salvation of sinners through faith in the Lord Jesus was powerful, and it was expressed through this person and through his word and through his work. And it's expressed through your person and word and work as well. Christian ministry and planting churches and Evangelizing the lost and preaching sermons were not just a series of disconnected events in the ancient world or even today. It's a movement. But it's not even just a movement, because as the gospel takes root in the lives of men and women and boys and girls, the kingdom of God expands. And this is not just a movement. It actually constitutes an entirely new reality. And in this reality, it changed the aroma of the air after the parade was over. The smell of God and his grace was ever present. Smells and odors can be rather strong, can't they? Aromas can be wonderfully pleasant or terribly offensive. You can walk into your parents' home, perhaps the home you grew up in, and it's amazing that it still smells the same as it did all those years ago. Whether it's the same cleaning products or the smell of familiar cooking, delightful familiarity is found in that aroma. When Amy and I lived on Cape Cod, Massachusetts, whenever we had to cross over the bridge and go off the Cape, I had a ritual upon our return. As we would travel down Route 3 toward the Sagamore Bridge, we would hit the bridge. I would open all the windows in the car and let the salt air fill the cabin of our vehicle. Why? Because the smell of the ocean meant we were home. A delightful smell. But odors can be rather invasive as well. And sometimes we can become nose blind to how bad something might smell. I wonder how many of you can remember the last time you were in someone's house that smelled like their dog. You can, can't you? You can remember that. The owners don't even realize it, but you do. And some of you may have had a little illness lately that caused you to lose your sense of smell altogether. And that's an incredibly strange sensation, isn't it? When you can't smell anything. When I was trying to figure out if I still had my sense of smell after battling with said illness, I opened up a big old container of white vinegar and I stuck my nose down in there and took a big old nothing. I didn't even feel the burning sensation that you're supposed to feel in your sinuses when you do something as stupid as that. Nothing at all. And in that moment, you're thankful that this loss of smell is hopefully short-lived and that God made us in such a way that allows aromas of life to penetrate our daily reality. And so Paul says that the life of a follower of Jesus creates an aroma, something that leaves an impression, something that might be intrusive or possibly delightful. And this aroma is multidirectional. Verse 15 says it's an aroma to God. God delights in his prize. He delights in the ones that he has overcome. God delights in the one that he has conquered by his grace. It's not your strength that creates a pleasant aroma to God. It's not what you have done for him in good deeds that ultimately becomes the aroma, the incense of worship to him. It's your weakness and your frailty overcome by his grace and mercy that becomes this incense of worship to God. And what this means, just very practically, by way of application, is that every single time you surrender to him, every time you surrender to the conqueror, every time you rely on him for your needs, every time you seek his forgiveness because you've sinned again, the aroma of grace emanates back to the one who gave it. And God is pleased as he is given glory and as you are given grace. And the victory of Jesus is displayed in your very life again. You are an aroma to God in your weakness because Christ is strong in you. The aroma of the victory also has a horizontal element to it. Verses 15 and 16 says that Christians are an aroma to those who are being saved or those who are perishing. from death to death or life to life. And this is why true and genuine Christian community can be so rich among fellow believers. At the risk of mixing metaphors, Jesus is like a great polarizer in some ways, as if all humanity were iron filings that were laid out on a sheet of paper, and Jesus is the magnet. Each filing lines up with the North Pole or the South Pole, and every person is either attracted or repelled by the Lord Jesus because he's the magnet. The power and influence cannot be ignored. And for those who are attracted to the Lord, that attraction to the Lord and that unity together is incredibly strong. Last Sunday, we baptized 8 people here at Old North Church. 8 people who were conquered by Christ. 8 people who said, "The old self is dead. I was defeated by Jesus, and the new self is alive through faith and new life in him." 8 people who had an aroma of grace. And after every single one of them told their story about how God saved them, all of you in this place erupted in applause and in cheering and in genuine celebration and affection. Why? That is the aroma from life to life. Conversely, for the one who is perishing, the one who has no love for Jesus, the one who refuses to be conquered by him, at least right now, this aroma of life becomes putrid to them. The phrase is often said about all of you Christians who are trying to live righteously before God, "You just think you're holier than thou." And the idea of judgment and of hell becomes something that people are repulsed by, hopefully not because you're judgmental, at least I hope not, but rather because Jesus himself repels those who refuse his lordship and his conquering. But he will conquer them on some day, and the consequence will be drastically different. So Paul uses this image of marching to his death in the middle of a parade as describing his sufferings that he's endured, the suffering that he has been scorned for, even among the Corinthians. And he is saying that for those who are being saved, this aroma of being conquered and even the suffering and the scorn that comes is welcomed in this triumphal parade. But for those who reject the king and his power and his authority, they view Paul's suffering as foolishness and weakness, and they reject the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus himself. And that's why 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who believe, those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Jesus' victory over you results in victory for you. And so Paul finishes this short section. In defense of the Lord, in defense of gospel work, he says, "Who's sufficient for such things? We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Are you sufficient to communicate such things, such eternal realities, such great victory and horrible defeat, life, death, eternity, consequence? Could you possibly communicate such things? Are you sufficient to do it? Some people try to peddle these things for their own benefits. A peddler is someone who is selling you a bill of goods. They're representing one thing, but they're actually giving you something different. And there's no lack of peddlers today. People who say, "I declare victory over your life. I declare success for you this week. I call on the promise of God that you would be rich. Just send me $25 and you'll get that declaration in writing." They're peddlers. Only the conqueror, Jesus, and the ones who have been conquered. Only then and there is sufficiency to communicate such profound things. Jesus' victory over you results in victory for you. And so what do you take from such an explanation and such a powerful image of the Christian life? Many things, but here's just four very briefly. Those who follow Christ recognize that he is the Lord and the conquering King. They recognize that they have been conquered by him, and the aroma is sweet. Secondly, those who follow Christ understand that the aroma of their life comes not from what they do, but from what he has done. Only after being conquered by Jesus can you experience the grace and be a vessel of God's glory. When the gospel of forgiveness is fully applied to you, then and only then will you experience the spiritual victory in this life that you long for, and your life will then become the aroma that is pleasing to God. Some of you are going to stop and say, well, wait a minute, right there, Pastor, I'm a type A personality. I want to win in life. Are you saying that I shouldn't try hard at the things that I'm supposed to do? Are you saying I shouldn't want to be good at my job or be a good father or husband or wife or mother? Are you saying that I shouldn't try to excel at the things that are important to me? And the answer to that is, of course not. Of course I'm not saying that. Of course the Bible isn't saying that. But what is very clear in the scripture is that those types of victories will not get you to the ultimate victory that you can have in the Lord Jesus himself. Only after you are conquered will your good deeds become pleasing to God. Only after you have surrendered will your life be the aroma of worship that you desire. Only after Jesus has been victorious in you will you experience the type of victory that you want. Weakness is the way to greater strength. Dependence is the way to true freedom. Being conquered is the way to victory. The third implication is that those who follow Christ are willing to suffer in his name because they see, because you see, that the end result and the prize that you will gain is greater than all of the victories that you could possibly have in this world. That's what Paul is displaying in his life. We all want to win at work and at home. We all want to be victorious in what we do. But if you ever stop to think about the fact of what if I'm victorious in all of the things that I'm pursuing in this life, but I'm rejected by God at the end, then all of those victories, all of that winning, it's completely meaningless. That's not the type of victory you want. But if you're willing to follow Jesus no matter what the cost, then even if you suffer, even if following Christ means you don't get to be a winner in the culture, even if following Christ means you might not get the promotion that you're seeking, then in the long term, his victory over you will result in a victory for you. Why? Weakness is the way to greater strength. Dependence is the way to true freedom. Being conquered is the way to victory. And the fourth implication is, very plainly, have you surrendered to Jesus? Surrender is the language of victory and defeat. Surrender means that you willingly accept defeat. You acknowledge that you've been conquered. Have you surrendered to Jesus? Not just part of you, not just in individual circumstances, not just when you need help. Have you surrendered all of you in trust to all of him? Your ideas of what is right and wrong, replaced by his ideas of what is right and wrong. Your affections and desires and your plan for life replaced by his plan for your life. Surrendering to a conquering king. It happens by putting your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do, he shows you grace and mercy, and your life becomes a beautiful aroma. And as you walk through your days in the procession, week after week, month after month, year after year, even with difficulty and suffering, on the way to your own very death, God is glorified in you because of the saving work to you. Have you surrendered? You can make that decision today. Some of you surrendered to Jesus a long time ago, but you keep taking things back. You can make the decision to surrender those things to him today. You know, the story of Jesus conquering us is the story that every Christian experiences in some way that looks different for all of you. That's what we call your testimony. How does God get a hold of your life? How does he show himself to be Lord and King? How are you brought to your knees in repentance to experience true joy and lasting hope that comes only from him? But even though those stories are all different for all of you, there's all a similar element in them. There's a core of what really happens. I want to close this morning by telling you just a very short account of one such story of God's conquering work to encourage you. Professor Mary Pomplin was from Claremont Graduate School when she met Jesus in a dream. And at the time, she was teaching radical feminism, multiculturalism, and postmodernism. And as a devotee of New Age spirituality, she claims that she was the poster child for spiritual but not religious people. A central figure in my life, she wrote, was a New Age actress, Shirley MacLaine, dancing on the beach in free-spirited fashion. I was seeking happiness, self-fulfillment, and freedom from restraint, all the while deluding myself about my own goodness. We were children of the 60s, products of the I'm okay, you're okay culture. Kind of sounds a lot like you be you and I'll be me. And yet in certain moments, she said, I could see glimpses of who I really was. I was not growing freer. My heart was growing harder, my emotions darker, and my mind more confused. Then in 1992, she had an unshakable dream in which she saw Jesus at the Last Supper. When I got to Jesus, she wrote, and looked into his eyes, I grasped immediately that every cell in my body was filled with filth. Weeping, I fell at his feet. But when he reached over and touched my shoulders, I suddenly felt perfect peace. She reached out to a friend who suggested that she needed to read the Bible. And then in January of 1993, she was sitting in a small church and she received an invitation to put her faith in Jesus. She prayed, if you are real, please come and get me. And suddenly, I felt the same peace I had known in the dream. Jesus had conquered her. To clean up my soul, she said, God taught me what a good friend of mine calls the bar of soap passage, 1 John 1:9. But forgiveness wasn't always easy to accept. I had undergone 2 abortions, and over 3 long years of prayer, I doubted whether God had truly forgiven me. Some counselors and fellow Christians had encouraged me that I needed to forgive myself. But the more I searched the scripture, the more confident I was that forgiveness could only come as God's gift. And like Paul, I had to learn to forget what was behind and strive toward what is ahead. As Andrew Murray once said, God is ready to assume the full responsibility for a life wholly yielded to him. And so the question is, have you yielded to him? Have you surrendered? Has he conquered you? If he has, then you join as the sweet aroma of the procession, the triumphal procession of the Lord Jesus throughout history.
So Pastor Nick, I want to bring you back in before we sign off on today's program.
you probably get a lot of email as a pastor, right? So one of those efficiency strategies people use is the inbox zero. If I looked at your inbox, are we at zero today?
Not even close.
You can't conquer the inbox.
No.
What, are you too busy?
Yes. Yeah, I am.
Aren't we all, right? I mean, it's so hard to keep up with that strategy and many other efficiency strategies. Life is crazy busy, and we have a great resource this month for gifts to Opening the Bible.
Yeah, we have this book titled Busy by Ian Carmichael, and it is not just a strategy book about how to organize your time or your life, but it gives some more foundational categories to think about the priorities of life and how we manage time. And I found it helpful, and I know that you will too.
For more information, just go to our website. It's openingthebible.org. That's openingthebible.org. There you can learn more about the ministry, even submit some prayer requests. And again, with your gift to Opening the Bible this month, we'll send you the book Busy by Ian Carmichael. Opening the Bible is a teaching ministry of and is sponsored by Old North Church of Canfield, Ohio.